before I get to the point of the lesson. The first spot will be in Acts chapter 3 and the 17th verse. And what I'm aiming at is to illustrate to you a grand, grand picture, display of grace. And I want to lead into it this way. In Acts chapter 3, someone has said, and I don't know if it's true or not, oftentimes hear it said jokingly, but concerning ignorance. Ignorance is bliss. Okay? Well, in Acts chapter 3, the 17th verse is actually the tail end of a section where Peter reminds his audience that they denied the Holy One, killed the Prince of Life, and that, of course, that in his name, the man that is in question, the lame fella, is here in the condition he's in, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Then verse 17, all now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Okay, now that takes us back to the life of Christ and the days and the months and the years that were leading up to the cross. Right from the very beginning, in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And from there, at every turn there is opposition by the religious leadership. Here, called or looked back or viewed upon as ignorance. Then there's another place. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. The 13th chapter of the book of Acts. At the 27th verse. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now that's quite a statement. They knew not the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. And then, we want to maybe put a little paint on that. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 16, and see the reason why these statements appear as they do. And it gives you some idea, I think, at least for me it was helpful, as to how all of the rulers in Israel, the Pharisees and the scholars of Israel, having an intellectual grasp of Old Testament scripture and prophecy could be said to be ignorant, especially of the coming of the Messiah. And the reason, John 16 verse 3, and again, if you couch it there in the context, they shall put you out of the synagogues. The time will comes when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service, and these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Okay? And so, if you can catch this so far, you have a picture of brains crammed full with intellectual, theoretical data from Old Testament scriptures. But with all of that, it is completely severed from an intimate, personal relationship to the one that the Father sent. They didn't know. Then, come back again to the New Testament. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And again, what I'm trying to prep you for is to show you what a grand display of grace we will find in the words of something Christ said at Calvary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the 8th verse, again putting it in the context, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then something that the apostle, oh, but before we go there, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And we look at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3:12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Then 15th verse says, even to this day, when Moses is read, every Sabbath day, the veil is upon their heart. So here you have a picture of these scholarly rulers, well taught, well versed in Old Testament scripture, actually able to take the word, read it, and not make any connection to its application with regard to the Messiah. Had they known it, the scriptures say, they would not have crucified the Lord. Now, there's a lot that I don't get about it, and it's not my purpose tonight to try to unravel that, but I want you to see another verse, 1 Timothy 1:13. Something that the Apostle Paul says as he looks back in his life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who, verse 13 now, was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. Now, what sect was Paul part of? He's a Pharisee. He said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, let me show you a statement of great grace. Come back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. In one of the so-called sayings of Christ, the last sayings of Christ, if you would look at Luke 23 and verse number 34, and again, you can argue about who this verse applies to, you can debate it, go one way or the other, but here's what Jesus said. Father, forgive them. Let's stop for a moment about forgive. Forgive, in concept, it must rest upon the meaning of the word. You were talking before prayer meeting about how words mean things. And this word forgive means to send away, to leave, lay aside. And in the instance that we see here in Luke 23, he's talking about an offense, transgression, their conduct, their insults. And Jesus says, here at verse 34, Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. They know not what they do. Now, some will look at verse 34 and say, well, that most certainly means the entire group of people who were there present at Calvary who had a say in his condemnation. Those particularly who were urging his crucifixion in Pilate's court. And then, of course, joined by the mob of grotesque evil wishers at the cross. And I don't really have a problem with looking at the application like that, but I still think that it may just be that the Lord is referring to the two thieves that were hanging beside him. Maybe. Now, I think that the two thieves were a microcosm of the larger group, and it's probably it's a vain pursuit to try to determine and come to any dogmatic position about either or. So leave that aside and come back to the main thrust. In the words that Jesus just uttered here, what a great, marvelous picture of divine grace bestowed on people who are said his murderers now, his accusers, they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. And I stand back and I'm just amazed at that. And then I get to thinking, I want to think about the forgiveness that comes to those of us who sin with our eyes wide open. Think about that. Here, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we say, well, tremendous grace on the part of God to lay aside the offense. But then you come, and if we let's visit what may well be, this is argumentative, but it may well be a classic example of a contemporary fundamentalist church. If you would please join me just for a minute to illustrate the point where if Luke 23:34 presents a grand picture of grace, then even more so is God marvelous in his grace toward those of us since then who have in hand much, much more than those Pharisees ever had in terms of the revelation of God. And we sin not in ignorance, but now we sin with our eyes wide open. What grace. Like, for example, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you please just do this little mental experiment while you're looking at these references that I selected. I cherry-picked a few of them. In the first chapter, for example, here's what I want you to do. We had a lady in our church here a couple of times now. When I spoke with her the first occasion, she said to me and then reaffirmed it the second time I spoke with her that she's looking for a church. She's looking for a church. And I'm not a used car salesman. Okay, so I don't believe it's my responsibility to stand there and try to sell a product. You know what I mean? If a person's looking for a church, I want to figure out where they're coming from. Okay, why would you be looking for a church? Well, when she gave me some information on the little card that I have and a phone number, she made it very clear she did not want to visit. So I'm going to do something else. But in any event, she's looking for a church. Put yourself in her position. Makes no difference where you're coming from, but you're looking for a church, and you happen in your search to be visiting the church in Corinth, and you're trying to get an impression. Okay, now I'm going to cherry pick some verses, and then I want you to keep the sequence as we go. Chapter 1, verse 10. You're visiting. You don't know anybody from anybody, but you sit back, and here's what you observe. Verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then, of course, the rest of the or the middle part of that first chapter outlines the basic difficulty that the church was experiencing. Now they were clicking up, can I say, around the subject of baptism. So-and-so baptized me well. So-and-so baptized me well. So-and-so baptized me, so forth and so on. You get the picture. So you're witnessing this. Then you come to chapter 3, and here's what you hear. I, brethren, could not speak unto you, verse 1, as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for yet you are yet carnal. Whereas there is among you envying, okay, now here you're visiting now. Can this stuff be hid? The envying, the strife, the divisions, the carnality? Can that be hid? How long would you be visiting in a church, in a search for a church, before you could pick up on some of that? And then you come to the 16th verse, same chapter. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That said, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And then you come to chapter 5, the last verse in chapter 5. And you get in on, you happen to walk in on a church business meeting. And you hear the recommendation presented in verse 13. And it says, them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Okay? You're taking all this in. And then you come to chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6. And you hear this. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And you read, you know, you get the gist of what's going on down here. And it seems like your first visit and your exposure to this church that you don't know anything about, you don't know anybody there. One thing after another, after another, after another keeps coming to your attention. And your impressions then you probably would be affected. Then chapter 8 and the 12th verse. They're getting some information about, and by the way, all these things that I'm looking at here are people problems. For the most part, they're all people problems. I believe, as you know, looking back on it, this church, like many churches today, could do well to take a graduate level course from Dale Carnegie. Okay, how to win friends and influence people, but from a biblical slant. But the 12th verse, he says, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. They're hearing all this. And all you want to do is visit in the church, come in there and enjoy the hymns and the fellowship and get a good message. And yet the messages that you're hearing from the pulpit are things like this. You sin against Christ. You know, you're not supposed to come to church and then leave and feel rotten on the way home. Are you? And then you come to the 11th chapter of this book. Still visiting. Chapter 11, verse 17. 11:17. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. This is Communion Sunday. Easter Sunday, perhaps. And you're hearing this. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, you know, when I look back at all this, none of this stuff that we've seen in each of these chapters, and we've only cherry-picked the verses into context, none of it, by my estimation, none of it was done in ignorance. None of it, not one item was done out of ignorance on the part of the people engaged. Not one thing. No ignorance. And then you come to the 12th chapter, and then you see the pedestal on which this all sits, when you look at verse number 12 and the statement is made is the body is one, hath many members. And all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And then over there in verses 25 and 26, after having mentioned that God hath tempered the body together, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so you're sitting there, you're thinking, you mean that there's two classes of people in this church? The haves and the have-nots? The up-and-outers, the down-and-outers? Schism in the body? I mean, you're visiting in this church and you're looking for a new church home and you would dearly like to cast your lot in with an assembly and begin serving the Lord till Jesus comes and into the church you come visiting, and this is what you get. This is what you hear. How many of you really, you don't have to answer me at this point, but how many of you walking into a situation like that would be so thrilled on your way home that you could not possibly wait until the next Lord's Day to get back there and try her again? Or would you be loading up and going home someplace else? Now, I said all that in the context of what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a marvelous gesture of grace on God's part. But when you think of what we find here, and it has its roots back in chapter 5, you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because that fella in the first chapter, the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians was sinning with his eyes wide open. He was not doing what he did in ignorance. And yet you come to the second chapter, or the second book, the second chapter, and you find here in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this, and now keep in mind what the guy was doing and what the apostle's saying. Forgive him. Forgive him. Confirm your love to him. And you've got to be sitting back there thinking, wow, that low class dodge, wouldn't you think, what he had been carrying on in the church, in your face, impudent and all of that. And the apostle says, confirm your love to him. He's going to have to earn it. You're going to have to earn it. But then you think about the concept of forgiveness in the Gospels. Think about the concept of forgiveness in the heart of Christ, in the words of Christ, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, where he will command us, and the Apostle Paul carries this through in his epistle to the Ephesians as well. Forgive as you have been forgiven. You've sinned with your eyes wide open many times. You've sinned with the body of revelation complete in your hands. Unlike the Pharisees. Now that doesn't excuse them, and that rationale doesn't lessen or mitigate any responsibility on their part. But think about it. All that God has blessed us with in terms of the book and the revelation about Him, about His will, about His purposes and all of that. And when we sin, we do it with our eyes wide open. And yet, does God forgive us? And He doesn't require us to earn it. Now that is a stunning display of God's grace. That is a stunning display of God's grace. You know, it is said that in the course of either child rearing or child oversight in a school setting, there are times in the school when children stepped across the line of propriety, but they did it in ignorance. And the penalty in that instance was different than when another kid did the same thing, but did it willingly and knowingly. Penalty's altogether different. Altogether different. However, if the one who did it ignorantly initially begins to establish a pattern of doing it over and over and over again on presumption, then you equalize the penalty. I don't know that if you and I were just to sit, close our eyes, and ask the Spirit to bring into our minds probably a compelling hymn that speaks of the grace of God, if we could ever, ever, ever get to the bottom of that. The grace of Almighty God in forgiving us our sins. When many times we've crossed Him willingly and knowingly and many times repeatedly, and yet does He forgive. He sends away our sin. He lays it aside. We are not going to be held accountable for that. Though there be consequences to it, we will never be held accountable for it at the judgments on Judgment Day or at the judgment seat of Christ. So rejoice in the sayings of Christ. We come back to that time in the cross where one of these so-called last sayings of Jesus, rejoice in what was said there. Whether you choose to apply it to the two who were hanging beside him or whether you choose to see it in a larger context, know this, that to whomever it applies, God withheld what could have been immediate judgment on all those who participated right then, but did not. He did not. I thank God for His long suffering and His mercy and His great, great grace. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for bearing with us, for surrounding us with Your gracious, merciful, loving arms unceasingly. Thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the peace that comes out of that allows us then to come to the throne of grace in faith with our relationship uninterrupted. Thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the quickness in which You will forgive upon confession of sin. We don't take advantage of that, nor should we. We just rejoice in the truth of it and ask Your blessing in our prayer time now for Jesus' sake. Amen.